And there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth. Between its teeth, it was told, "Get up and eat your fill of flesh." After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision, at night I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision, at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And would you please turn with me to the end of Matthew's Gospel for the second reading. To Matthew chapter 28, and I'll read the final paragraph. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age."
Good morning again, everyone. Why don't I pray? Father in heaven, please will you help us as we come to consider this final section of Matthew's Gospel and what the Lord Jesus wants from us. Please will you help us to understand what the verses mean, what they mean for us, and please help me to speak in a way that's honouring to you and true. In Jesus' name, amen. Are you a monarchist or a republican? In February of this year, a survey of 1,000 Australians revealed that 52% of us support a shift to a republic, and only 22% want to retain a monarchy. The remaining 25% are unsure. And so just after these results were made known in February, the Australian edition of the Guardian online newspaper published an article with the headline, "Australians Unswayed by the Royal Engagement as Support for a Monarchy Hits Record Lows." Well, if we fast forward 2 months, in April of 2018, a poll of 1,600 Australians found that while support for a republic was at 50%, support for the monarchy had surged to 41%, and only 9% of people were undecided. What does this surge of support for our Queen mean for us Australians in real terms? The Queen's official title in relation to Australia is this: Elizabeth II, by the grace of God, Queen of Australia and her other realms and territories, head of the Commonwealth. This Queen, Elizabeth II, ascended the throne in 1952 and was crowned in 1953. Some of you may remember that. And as Queen, she is the sovereign of Australia. So all government and justice and national defence is carried out in her name. An oath of allegiance to the Queen is a fundamental criterion for Australian politicians to serve in Parliament. Well, this may all be so, but we really need to ask, what impact does having her as our Queen really have on us? Do you feel any allegiance to her in real terms? Do you think of her during the day with fondness? Do you give thanks for her rule? Does she have any impact upon your decision making, your priorities? Does she have any impact on how you live, moment by moment? And chances are you probably answered no to most, if not all, of these questions. And I'd suggest this is because for most of us, the Queen is far away, removed from our reality, and she's seen as having little real relevance for our everyday lives. But if this is the case when it comes to the Queen, is there a sense in which the same can be said for yours and my relationship with Jesus? Certainly, it's the case for those who make no claim to be his follower or disciple. Out of sight, out of mind is how a great many people around us see him. I guess that's logical. But most of us here today are professing Christians, and we would say that when we trusted in Jesus, he became for us both our Saviour and our Lord. In other words, he has not only dealt with our sin problem and its consequences by securing forgiveness for us, reconciliation with God the Father, deliverance from the penalty and the punishment for our sin, but he's also become for us our King, our ruler, our sovereign. We became, in fact, citizens of his kingdom when we trusted in him. And yet there's a danger that we can, in fact, become republicans in this area of our lives. As we'll see from our passage today, Jesus' requirements of us in the area of discipleship are a good litmus test of just how seriously we are taking his kingship and how much influence he really has in our lives. Well, having just finished the series in Leviticus, we're now doing a brief 3-week series on Matthew chapter 28 verses 16 to 20. We've been gradually working our way through Matthew's gospel over, well, I think it's at least 3 years, because it was before I came, and we've been doing it for the 2 and a bit years I've been here. The last sermon we heard from Matthew's gospel was about Jesus' resurrection, but we stopped at verse 15 of chapter 28. the short section which follows and ends Matthew's Gospel, the section that we know as the Great Commission, was left untouched, and yet it's a very, very important section, not just of Matthew's Gospel, but of the whole New Testament. It was left untouched, to be honest, with a view to looking more carefully and intensely at it at a later time. And it's taken some time for us to get to it, but now we're here. And so over the next 3 weeks, we'll be looking closely at what Jesus says in these verses, so we can think carefully about what it means for us to live as his disciples now. And so the title of this three-week series is Becoming Disciples Who Make Disciples. Becoming Disciples Who Make Disciples. And the idea of becoming is intended not to suggest so much that we at PBC are yet to become disciples, but rather to suggest that we all have room to grow in the area of living out our calling to be disciples of Jesus who are actively seeking to make disciples of others with his help. And so our sermon today is entitled The Reason for Our Discipleship, Our King is Reigning. And we're going to focus on the first part of Matthew 28:16-20. And a couple of verses within that Daniel passage that Tim read for us. And I'll be seeking to answer this question: what does the resurrected and reigning Jesus want from me as his disciple? The importance of answering this question can't be stressed too strongly. If there's one term which is given lip service in Christian circles and yet not properly understood or lived out, it's the term discipleship. We often think that we are disciples and therefore it's a status that we've attained or acquired and doesn't require any further work. Once we weren't disciples of Jesus and now we are. But there's a whole lot more to being a disciple than a change of status. Sometimes we think we're making disciples if we engage in gospel proclamation. And yet making disciples is not the same as evangelism. Evangelism is one aspect of making disciples. A disciple is made in a lifelong process as we are taught how to follow the Lord Jesus, as we follow in his footsteps, grow to know him better and grow to become more like him. And it's something that we don't always give much attention to in our churches. And I've been in probably six churches in my Christian life, and in none of them have we done any kind of focused series or given much attention to discipleship. David Watson wrote a book entitled Discipleship, and it was published in 1981. He wrote this: Christians in the West have largely neglected what it means to be a disciple of Christ. The vast majority of Western Christians are church members, pew fillers, hymn singers, sermon tasters, Bible readers, even born-again believers or spirit-filled charismatics, but not true disciples of Jesus. If we were willing to learn the meaning of real discipleship and actually to become disciples, the church in the West would be transformed, and the resultant impact on society would be staggering. Many within the Christian church want the comfortable compromise of conditional discipleship. In the long run, it is we who want to call the tune. Well, he wrote that 30 years ago, and I wonder whether a whole lot has changed in the Western church in 30 years. What does the resurrected and reigning Jesus want from you and from me if we are going to be his disciples? Well, first, I'd suggest from this passage that we read from Matthew 28 that Jesus wants us to acknowledge his authority as the King of the universe. Jesus' authority has been a major theme in Matthew's Gospel. He appears as a teacher who has authority, unlike the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. His miracles from chapter 8 of Matthew onwards clearly demonstrate his authority in deed as well as in word. He has God's authority to forgive sin, we find out in chapter 9. He gives his disciples his authority in chapter 10 to have a kind of trial run, go out and speak about him with others. And in the events which follow his crucifixion, Jesus is shown to have authority over death itself. And now that he's been raised from the dead, Jesus ups the stakes even further by telling those in front of him, who were the 11, and there might have been other disciples there as well, followers, by telling them and telling us in verse 18 that the Father has given him all authority in heaven and on earth. In declaring this, Jesus is at once asserting his omnipotence, his powerfulness, and his universal sovereignty over the whole of creation. Note that he has all authority, not some authority. Note that it is in heaven and on earth. And this encompasses all of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now Jesus has authority over the lot. This is no less an assertion by Jesus of his own divinity. And he reinforces this shortly afterwards when he explains that any new disciple must be baptized into the name of the triune God, in the name of the Father, the Son himself, and the Holy Spirit. Later in our passage, he says that he will be with his disciples to the very end of the age. This is a statement suggesting omnipresence. And so in these ways, Jesus puts himself in the same category as the Father and the Holy Spirit, and he makes this claim about himself. Having been exalted to become the Father's right-hand man, as it were, God will now do in heaven and on earth the things that he wants to do through the Lord Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. This has tremendous implications for all people, and especially for we who name Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. In the first instance, this statement reminds us of our place before him. He is the King of the universe, and we are not. He has the right to rule my life. I do not. But secondly, because he is the King of the whole universe, he is entitled to the allegiance of more than just a small number of people in first century Palestine. He is the king not merely of the Jews, but of all peoples, including Gentiles even in the furthest corners of the world. And Jesus makes this clear. He links his rule as King of the universe with the rightness of people from all nations becoming his disciples. When he was crucified, it was with a sign above his head which said, King of the Jews. But this is too small a title for him. Now we hear from his own mouth that he needs to be king of peoples everywhere. And it's not for no reason that when the Apostle John has his revelations, his visions, that he sees Jesus with many crowns on his head. And he sees Jesus described as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so because the Son of Man has been given authority and glory and sovereign power, it's only appropriate that people of every nation, every ethnic group, come to know and follow and obey and worship him. Now, in talking this way, Jesus is really invoking or bringing to mind things that his hearers would have been familiar with from Daniel chapter 7. And I'm not going to speak to all of those visions that were mentioned in the passage that Tim read out. There's actually an interpretation of them later in that chapter. But I just want you to look carefully at Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence.
He was given authority, glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus has been using the title Son of Man of himself throughout his ministry. And so when he says to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," he's effectively saying that what Daniel saw in his vision is coming to pass. Recognizing then and remembering Jesus' divine status, his power and authority, it's something we need to do. We need to recognize it. But it's not something that comes automatically for us. Sometimes it takes a while for us to understand, to put the pieces together. We see this with the disciples who were present on that mountain in Galilee as Jesus is saying these things. Having gone there in response to Jesus' command to them through the angel sitting on the rock at the tomb, and through Jesus' own commands to the women who came to visit the tomb, his disciples have found their way to the designated mountain in Galilee. They're greeted there by the risen Jesus who's standing before them. And seeing him there, some are very quick to worship him, to adore him, to give him the honour due him as the resurrected Son of God. Matthew really has in mind here a situation where Jesus' disciples are prostrating themselves on their faces down on the ground before him, before the Lord Jesus. And this is a right response. And yet, even as some of the disciples are doing this, others are doubting. They're doubting what their eyes are seeing. Can this be a ghost? Is this really Jesus? We saw him die. They're struggling to understand the reality, the implications of the fact that Jesus has come back from the dead. But Jesus wants them all to acknowledge his authority as the King of the universe. Jesus wants them all to adjust their lives accordingly. Jesus' kingship ought to shape how we see ourselves, how we see others, what's important to us, how we make our decisions, and what we give our time and energy to. We must not treat Jesus the way most of us treat the Queen. Out of sight, out of mind, irrelevant to the business of real life. Well, secondly, the resurrected and reigning Jesus wants us, who are his disciples, to accept his agenda. What is Jesus' great plan? Well, let's note firstly what his grand agenda is not. Jesus' intention is not that he would establish a kingdom on earth during this present age. He himself said when testifying in front of Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And this means that he's not interested in a geographic kingdom in the here and now. It means he in no way endorses or condones territorial expansion. He doesn't condone the use of the sword to secure converts through coercion. He doesn't condone the use of economic incentives and disincentives to encourage conversion through a kind of extortion. There is another religion which uses these methods, but this is not the way of Jesus the Christ. So if this is not his agenda, what is his agenda? It's simply this, that Jesus is building a church which will be global in scope and will comprise disciples from every ethnic group on the planet. And these disciples will recognize him for who he is. They will bend the knee to him and worship him as he deserves. In this way, Jesus will be seen to be the king of an eternal kingdom. And this will be only truly seen after he returns as judge and the heaven and the earth are joined in the new creation. And yet, membership of his kingdom expresses itself now in very real ways. It's seen in this present age when Jesus' disciples, we who've trusted in him, have learnt from him, are learning from him, are actively following him, when we go somewhere so as to enable more people to know him. Through being challenged and changed by Jesus' teaching, people become a part of his growing church. They become citizens of his kingdom. They become members of his Father's family. Jesus' agenda is to see his church grow as people turn to him in repentance and faith, as they yield their hearts to him in glad surrender, and as they live lives which are preoccupied with his agenda. And so, of course, we have to ask ourselves whether we are in fact on board with Jesus' agenda. Have I accepted that what he is wanting above all is to achieve this? A church with people from every nation in it. Or is our agenda slightly different to Jesus's? If you were to be asked, what's your agenda for your life? Would it match up with Jesus' agenda? Well, thirdly, the resurrected and reigning Jesus wants us to agree to be his agents in fulfilling his agenda. There's a crucial element within the realisation of Jesus' agenda, and we need to grab a hold of this. It's this. Jesus has decided that he will build his church almost entirely through the efforts of flawed disciples like you and me. These disciples are not merely the initial 11 who were left over from the 3-year training scheme. Jesus has in mind disciples of every age. The 18th century evangelical preacher J.C. Ryle said this: "Let us never forget that this solemn injunction to go and teach all nations is still in force. It is still the bounden duty of every disciple of Jesus to do all he can in person and by prayer to make others acquainted with Jesus. Where is our faith if we neglect this duty? Where is our charity? It may well be questioned whether a man knows the value of the gospel himself if he does not desire to make it known to all the world." Well, what does this mean for us? Well, firstly, it means that we who have recognised who Jesus is, who've trusted in him as Saviour, who've learnt from him how to live for him, and who are seeking to follow him day by day as his apprentices, we need to realise that we are his method. He has no other method. He has no plan B. I wonder, have you ever seen yourself as your king's special agent on a crucial mission? I wonder, is it part of your sense of self-identity that you are above all Jesus' disciple, his ambassador commissioned on a massively important errand? Secondly, we need to assess our current level of involvement in our King's plan. Have I given only in principle agreement to being involved? Yeah, it sounds like a good idea. I could get on board with that. Or am I really participating in his grand project? Am I really involved in making disciples of a nation, let alone all nations? If so, who am I at present discipling? Who are you discipling? Can you name them? Our answers to these questions will in large measure help us to answer a third question. What does my current involvement or lack of involvement in making disciples suggest about Jesus' place as the King of my life? Do I need to reassess whether I am living for him above all else, or in fact living for myself? Jesus wants me as his disciple to be who he wants me to be, to go where he wants me to go, to do what he wants me to do without reservation and without hesitation. It's not always easy. We shouldn't think that it is. There are distractions that come. There are pressing concerns that come from left field. And yet, far from being an onerous obligation, our participation in Jesus' church building project is above all a way of us showing our love to him, our appreciation to him for the kindness that he has shown us. When we realise that the King of Kings loved us enough to go to the cross to give us new life, to secure the forgiveness of our sins, to restore our friendship with the Father, to give us eternal life in the life to come so we don't have to experience eternal death. When we remember all of these things, I would suggest that our participation in Jesus' grand project is service willingly rendered, gladly given. Participation is the right response, not only because of the authority that King Jesus has, although that would be enough reason in itself, but participation is a right response because of the grace we've been shown by our King. He laid down his life to save us when we were his enemies. Since then we've become his subjects, but he in fact calls us his friends. There's a little book entitled, What Did Jesus Really Mean When He Said, Follow Me? The author, writing recently, says this about the first disciples. They believed following Jesus was worth the cost. In Jesus, these men found someone worth losing everything for. In Christ, they encountered a love that surpassed comprehension, a satisfaction that superseded circumstances, and a purpose that transcended every other possible pursuit in this world. They eagerly, willingly, and gladly lost their lives in order to know, follow, and proclaim him. In the footsteps of Jesus, these first disciples discovered a path worth giving their lives to tread. Why should it be any different for us? You and I were ready to sign up for the salvation that Jesus secured for us at great cost. Are we willing to sign up for the life of service that our King has for us? Are we ready to work with him to become and to make more disciples? Disciples who will bend the knee and worship him as he deserves. Father, we thank you for Jesus' final words as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. As we consider what they mean for us over the coming weeks, we ask, Father, that you would speak to us deeply in our hearts and minds, that we might have a fuller grasp of who the Lord Jesus is and a fuller grasp of who we are in him. Please, will you help us to better understand what it means to be a disciple and to live as a disciple. Please, will you challenge us where we need to be challenged so that we might grow in this area. We thank you for the things we've considered today. Please, Father, let your word do its work in the hearts and minds of all of us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.